So, listening to Jennifer and then singing that song together reminds me that it's not just me as an individual who needs the Lord. I need the Lord in my moments of need. Like we've talked, Jennifer's talking about them. All of those moments of need, we need the Lord. But we are in this together. This is a community of people who need the Lord. And last Sunday afternoon, I went to the installation service, which is the worship service to establish the relationship between a pastor and his church. I went to the installation service of my friend Jimmy in Tampa. And Jimmy and I have known each other for 22 years. We actually we both started working at a church in Dunedin, Florida at the same time. So we were in the same city together. We socialized together. We played Ultimate Frisbee together. We did Young Life things together. We did lots of things together. I was kind of his go-to guy when he had the ups and downs of life. And so I went to such a great celebration because he'd had some downs in life, but he's up again having a great time. And so we had a great service. And at that service, a mutual friend of ours named Fitz, Connor, who is the pastor at First Presbyterian Church of Tampa, preached the sermon. And he said in that sermon, he said, I really want to keep this simple. I really want to keep this focused on what matters most. And he was looking at Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28 says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So it was that passage. And he says, really, here's the thing. He's talking to the church where Jimmy's being installed. He said, here's the thing, church, that you need to know that Jimmy most wants in this church. And not only does Jimmy most want it in this church, pretty much every pastor anywhere wants it in their church. And I thought to myself, and I want it in this church as well. He said, we just want to be in a community of people who love Jesus. That's it. This is a community of people. We want a community of people who love Jesus. And all of this, by the way, all the buildings and the grounds and the programs and the expansions that we're going through and all the things that we're doing in the ministry and the missions that we're doing, all of this is a way for us to be the people who are all in for Jesus. We're the ones who love Jesus. We just want to live that out in this community. We want that. And so that was just a great experience last Sunday afternoon. On Monday, I fly to Indianapolis, and I'm at a national conference. I'm on the board for this conference, and I spoke at this conference. But in this conference, we have these world-class mission thinking scholars teaching. Presidents of seminaries are there. Youth Institute leaders are there. A person talking about the emotional, healthy discipleship was there. Great worship, by the way. I'd put our worship band up with any worship band in the world. Well done to the band right now. Now, right? Good stuff. I put our band up against any of those. Just great. It was a great experience. But when you boil down everything that was being said, Steele was with me for this thing. When you boil it down, what they were really saying is that we want to be a network of churches filled with people who love Jesus. Period. That's what we want to be about. We're all in for Jesus. And just to say this too, by the way, that group, I just want to say this too. I want to get this out early because I'm going to come back to this often. We also said we want to put, over the next 10 years, we want to put into the church life 250 ordained pastors. And I say that to say, maybe that's you. Maybe God is calling you to do what Pastor Zach and I do. Maybe God is calling you to do. Now I'm looking at the youth as well. Put it on your radar. It's a possibility. It may be you that God is calling to be a pastor. Parents, it may be your children to do it. You know, and it doesn't have to be young. It can be people who are retiring even. There's a place in ministry for it. So if you are thinking that maybe God is, you're trying to wonder what God has planned for you, maybe it's that. We already have one person under care of this church right now. And just, we have a whole network of things that can be done to help you through that process. I'm looking for that person. And if that's you, I want to talk to you. Now, to do all that, the problem of having and being and developing like this kind of Christ-centered, all-in for Jesus kind of community is, of course, that we get distracted. We get distracted about all kinds of things and our other interests, and then our egos begin to engage, and we just find ourselves, our love for Jesus kind of gets diminished or it kind of gets sidetracked, and then we begin thinking that we know better about how things ought to go. We begin to think what we know or what we do or what we say, that becomes the most urgent thing, the most important thing, and the message of Jesus gets lost. And with that, what I want to do is I want to look at a person in the Bible who had great needs And God met those needs, but he resisted how God wanted to meet those needs because he was struggled with his own sort of sense of self getting in the way. And it just a reminder comes to us. The story comes to us as a reminder that God is always eager to meet our deepest needs. And he's going to meet them in the very one whose identity and purpose and all work that I want us all to be in for. In Jesus. He's going to meet all those needs in Jesus. The man's name comes out of the book in the Old Testament. The man's name is Naaman. The story of Naaman from the Old Testament. Naaman is a powerful man, and he has a powerless condition. He is introduced to us as an impressive man in every way that you can be impressive in the ancient world. He is a commander of the army of Aram. And Aram is this nation that is just north of Israel. Now it's modern day Syria. He's the army commander in the army of Aram. He is successful. He is respected. He is victorious. He is a man who's used to giving orders, not receiving orders. And yet, with this text cuts through all that power and success with one devastating line. So take a look at 2 Kings 5:1. This is the story now. Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. Do you see that line? He was a valiant soldier, but he had a problem. Leprosy could be any number of things back in the day. It could be what is today known as Hansen's disease, which is where you lose all nerve endings and you can't tell when you're getting an infection. Can't tell. It can be Hansen's, but it could be any number of skin diseases. But more, it was a problem. He couldn't get rid of it. It was not something that he could heal. And this is just, some of you know what it is like to kind of hit this wall. This is what happened with Naaman. He hits this wall where life is great. He's had incredible success. But all of a sudden, the biopsy comes back positive. The word from the doctor is not good, and suddenly you find yourself in a life and death situation. You're kind of a fight for life. The contrast with Naaman is stark. He's a great man, but he has leprosy. He is a powerful man, but he is powerless in the face of his disease. He is a respected man, but he is a broken man. And this is where Scripture actually refuses to flatter Naaman or us, for that matter. Refuses to flatter him. Just no amount of achievement could shield him from his great need for God. Thankfully, there is hope that comes up in the form in an unexpected way in verses 2-4. Bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And so a young servant girl, probably captured in a battle, was now serving Naaman's wife, says, "Go to Elisha." That's the prophet's name. "Go to Elisha. Elisha can help the master." And so what's the master do? What's the first thing to do? Does he go straight to Elisha? No, he goes to the king. He goes to the king because he's still thinking in terms of power. He's still thinking in terms of hierarchy. He's still thinking in terms of access. But healing does not and will not come from that. Not for Naaman. In fact, for Naaman, it comes from something so simple that it offends him. It is so simple that it offends him. That's verses 5-12. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." How'd you like to be the king, by the way, to get that letter? Like, why? He was supposed to go to the prophet. He goes to the king. He's like, "What do you mean heal this guy?" So the king responds. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See, he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And so he went off, turned away, and went off in a rage. So it's almost comical in this way. Naaman shows up in all of his pomp, and he's like, I got power, I got wealth, I got a letter from the king, I got horses, I got power, and I'm standing in front of Elisha's house, and I'm expecting Elisha to come out and show me something, do something for me. Elisha would have nothing to do with it. He didn't even come out and see him. He sent a messenger out, said, hey, listen, just go wash in the Jordan River, and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. Just go do that. Naaman's offended by it. He is offended by it. His ego cannot handle it. What he says, I thought he would at least come out to see me. And the problem for Naaman began with the first two words. I thought this. He had already written a script for God. Here's how I think God should work. I think God should work this way. He had already written a script for how God should work. You ever heard that saying? If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. This is Naaman's version of that. I thought God would do this, but God refuses to do that. So Naaman doubles down. Aren't the rivers in Damascus and Aram even better than these? In other words, I could do something better. I could do something even more impressive. That's ego speaking top to bottom. That is the belief that God's means must match our preferences. Thank goodness there is a turn that comes next in the story. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you to wash and be cleansed? And so he went down and dipped himself into the Jordan seven times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. His servants had to step in and say, look, if he had asked you to do something hard, you were prepared for that. This is easy. Go do the easy thing. So Naaman, I guess it's a good idea. So he goes into the water, and of course he is healed. Turns out that healing comes not through power, his power on display, but it came through his obedience. Not through control, but through trust. Not through greatness, but through humility. Hundreds of years later, hundreds of years after this, Jesus would sort of reinterpret this story in Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 27, where Jesus is talking about the difficulty of going home. But then he tells two stories, one about the prophet Elijah and then one about the prophet Elisha, Elijah's successor. Truly, I tell you, Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And then the second story, there were many in Israel not with leprosy at the time of Elijah the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian, which is God saying to us, the point is very clear, very sharp in this, that God's grace does not, you can't put God in a box. God's not going to be defined by boundaries that we create. God's going to cross all the lines that he wants to cross. He's going to surprise us and he's going to humble us. All this highlights two truths from today's great story. Two truths. The problem of pride and the gift of humility. Let's look at the first one. The problem of pride. One of the hardest things about pride is it does not usually show up as arrogance in the obvious sense. More often than not, it hides in what feels reasonable, what feels responsible. It disguises itself as wisdom or as standards or as efficiency or as self-protection. And because of that, we tend to underestimate how deeply it affects us and shapes almost everything that we do. For example, pride affects how we handle correction. Have you ever had a friend come to you who loves you, cares about you, but said, hey, I don't think that was the best thing for you? If you ever had a friend try to come up to you, the word of feedback sometimes can be, because of pride, can be received not as a gift, but as a threat. And then we begin to replay it later on. We turn it over again and again in our mind, not to learn from it, but so that we can build our case, so that we can make our rebuttal. And I don't know, you ever do that? Am I the only one who does that? Please tell me I'm not. Okay, you do too. Thank you. So even when we may appear calm on the outside, something inside of us quietly resists being corrected. That's pride. Pride is also showing, it also shows up in our relationships. In a marriage relationship, it shows up like this. When people say, if they would just listen, if my spouse would just listen to me, everything would be right. What does that say? Let's unpack that for just a minute. I've got the right answers to all of life's hardest problems in this world. I've got them. That person doesn't have them. And all they need to do is just listen to me. Who's in the center of all that conversation? Me. In friendships, it shows up when we keep score. Remembering offenses, withdrawing instead of pursuing reconciliations. In families, it lingers when unresolved tensions make that everyone feels, but nobody names, still sort of hang around. And pride makes us more committed to being right than we are to being reconciled. So pride is a problem. Pride is even a problem in successes and failures. When pride is a problem in success because we think it's all us, nothing else, anybody else to do with it. It's nothing you got. It's all me. Or when we fail, it's like I'm unworthy of this. I'm completely a loser here. But either way, both of those have to do with me. I'm still in the center, whether I think I did it all or I think I couldn't do it all. I'm still dwelling on who I am. It even shows up. Pride even shows up in how we approach God. We come to him, but we come with expectations already formed. I've got this, God. I'll tell you what you need to do for me. We decide in advance what answers should look like. That was what Naaman did. What timing should feel like. What faithfulness ought to produce. And when God's work does not match our assumptions, we are tempted to question God's wisdom and not our own. Basically, we want to be in God's role. This is why Naaman's story is not just a story about a disease. This is a story with a showing a deeper condition. His resistance to the Jordan River water is not that about how the water quality was or where the water was located. It was about control. Naaman shows up and he's willing to travel. He's willing to negotiate. He's willing to pay even, but he is not willing to be humble. There is his problem. And that is where pride always leads us, not away from God entirely, but away from receiving God on God's own terms. The tragedy is that pride not only keeps us from healing, but it keeps us from recognizing that we even need healing. Pride is a far greater problem than we realize. But second thing is that humility is a beautiful gift. Humility is a quiet gift. If pride distorts almost everything, humility is often the grace that we don't even recognize until it's sort of we're in the middle of it. And by the way, I do not mean by humility, I don't mean humiliation. That's a different word. I don't mean about self-hatred. I'm not talking about insecurity here. Humility is just simply living into the reality that God is God and I am not. That is the right ordering of things. It is the settled freedom of no longer needing to defend or to control or to prove every outcome. And while it rarely feels powerful in the moment, humility becomes this rich soil into which real life with God begins to grow. For example, going back to the example of correction, when a friend is there to correct you, humility allows you to receive that. Humility realizes that is a word spoken in love, seeking to improve me, not to diminish me. And it doesn't want me to cause to trigger defensiveness. It actually triggers this ability to say, without any sense of loss at all, look, oh, I think you're right. I received that. And I was, in fact, wrong. And then strangely and surprisingly, that becomes the beginning of maturity rather than the end of it or the loss of it. Humility also transforms our relationships. It makes relationships possible. It certainly makes reconciliation with difficulty in relationships. It makes that possible because it loosens our grip on being right. Listen, I have had this conversation. I can't tell you how many people, probably dozens of people that I've had, usually a couple. And guys, usually I say it to the guys because mostly it's the guys with doing this here. But I say to them, look, there's going to come a point in your relationship. Doesn't happen all the time, but there is going to be a point in your relationship where you have to make a decision. And the decision is this: do I want to be right or do I want to be happy? Because whatever it is in that moment, you're not going to get both of them. You're not going to get both of them. So you got to make a decision. Does the relationship matter than me being right? Man, how in the world does that happen? It happens when you have, when you realize that humility can actually help you with that. It helps you loosen your grip on being right. It opens space to listen and to apologize and to return and to forgive. Where pride builds walls, humility builds bridges. And it's what allows marriages to heal. If you're in here right now struggling in your marriage, it's what allows marriages to heal. It's what allows friendships to deepen. It's what allows families to move forward when they otherwise could not move forward. Humility does that. Humility shapes how we handle success. We realize, hey, the success wasn't all me. The failure wasn't all me. I'm okay. But you know, where is humility more important than in our relationship with God? Because the gospel itself comes to us in the language of humility. We do not ascend to God by effort or by status. We receive from God the grace that God offers to us. The way into life with Him is not through achievement, but it is through surrender. That's what Fitz was talking about last weekend. That's what Jimmy wants. That's what Fitz wants. That's what Zach wants. That's what John wants. That's what the elders want. That's what the people in this church want. We want a people who love the Lord with all that we've got and surrender our lives, yield our lives to Him. That's why the message of Jesus consistently unsettles the religiously proud. Jesus does not come announcing a system for the strong. He comes announcing a kingdom for the poor in spirit. He does not call the self-sufficient, but those willing to admit that they cannot save themselves. And at the center of the gospel, the center of the gospel is the deepest act of humility in human history. At the center of everything our faith is about is the deepest act of humility in human history. It is Jesus laying aside all of His glory. Laying aside all of His glory, taking the form of a servant and going to the cross, not as a victim, but as a willing sacrifice for you and for me, for sinners who need a Savior. The one who deserved every honor chose the lowest place so that those who do not deserve that might be lifted up. Humility is not just something that God requires. It is something that God Himself gives us in Jesus Christ. And this is where the story of Naaman becomes more than ancient history. It becomes a mirror for us. Hold it up like a mirror before us, because the Jordan River is never just about the water. It's not about the water. The Jordan River is about surrender. Naaman needed to surrender to the will of God spoken through the prophet Elijah. It's about surrender. It's about letting go of the illusion that we can cleanse ourselves or fix ourselves or control our own healing. Naaman had to go all the way down into the water, not because the water was powerful, but because obedience is the doorway to grace. And so it is with us. Humility does not make us less. It makes us open. It makes us open to forgiveness that we cannot earn, open to healing that we cannot manufacture, open to God who meets us at the depth of our need. The blessing that we often miss in humility is not the loss of dignity. The blessing we often miss is the beginning of freedom. And so the question for you and me today is, where's your Jordan? Where is that place where God is asking you to yield and to surrender? Where is that place of surrender? Where is the place that God is asking you to try to stop controlling, to stop proving, to stop resisting, and simply receive it? It may feel small. It may feel beneath you. But that's the place where grace will meet you. Go there. Go there humbly and find freedom. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give You thanks for stories like the story of Naaman, where it took a man going on a journey wrestling with his own pride before he would allow and receive the great work of grace that You have for him. Lord, thank You for stories like this that remind us, Lord, that the pathway to greatness comes through humility. The pathway to greatness in Your kingdom comes from yielding, to surrendering to who You are and all that You have done. Lord, teach us that so that we might live that as we go out beyond this place. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.